Well, if you would today, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I appreciate Michael and his team, and Michael's leadership reminds us that Robert is gone on our mission trip with our youth and about 90 other folks. So be praying for that team. Their names should be in your bulletin, and we're hoping God's going to use them. They should be at their final destination here in a few hours, so be praying for them. But today we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke entitled In the Shadow of the Cross. This series traces the last few days in Christ's ministry prior to the final entry of Jerusalem, okay? Prior to that Passion Week, okay? Well, that's about the last four chapters of Luke, so we'll save that, obviously, for the end. But the entirety of this series, for the most part, Luke 14 through 19, is really original to Luke. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels, but these historical incidents have a lot to teach us. And it all starts today with a dinner or a banquet with the Pharisees that we're going to call dining in the lion's den, because it was a setup from the get-go. Let's begin by standing out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Verse 4. But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. You may be seated. Our text breaks down into two pretty simple sections. We start with this one that we just read, healing in the agonized guest. We're going to finish with humility in the ambitious guest. It'll make sense when we get there. But now a couple big picture notes before we break these six verses down. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, this is Christ's third and final Sabbath day healing that is overtly mentioned. We believe he did many more, but there are three occasions when Luke specifically mentions a Sabbath day healing. We saw one recorded in Luke 6, which sounds a lot like this one in that it was a trap laid by the Pharisees, and they wanted to see what he was going to do. So it's similar. And we saw one in Luke 13, okay? Now we come to Luke 14, and there's another one. And this is Christ's last recorded Sabbath day healing. Of course, there's not a lot of time left in his ministry. But what we also see about that is he's, as he gets closer to Jerusalem, again, his miracles begin to diminish in number. I think because of the conflict, and I think because of the impending judgment on the Jewish religious leaders. But all that aside, this takes place on a Sabbath. The Sabbath day to the Jewish culture had a lot of solemnity. It was a pious day of worship in their culture. But I think we've got to admit it's pretty much shattered. That atmosphere is shattered by the Pharisees' effort to use it as a day to entrap Jesus. They want to catch him in heresy or blasphemy or breaking the law. And so they use it as a setup. Now, we should also note, we'll see it again here in a little bit, that the Sabbath day was an important day of hospitality in Jewish culture. This whole event occurs, as it says, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. They didn't just worship on the Sabbath day, but they celebrated together. It was special in their culture. And an invitation to dine in a powerful Pharisee's home would have been considered a high privilege by most of their culture. And Jesus, at least, is going to use it as a teachable moment. They may not be listening, but he's going to try, okay? So let's break it down. Healing in the agonized guest, we start with the legalist and the Sabbath here in verses 1 and 2. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, I hope you can see from the beginning, again, that this is a setup. Luke telegraphs that for us. They're using the day of rest to entrap him. They were watching him carefully, as the text says, Okay, I believe that's our tip again, that they've arranged for a man who has a physical ailment to be there, baiting Jesus into doing something so that they can criticize him, okay? Now, this is what we've got to understand. Jesus knows that. We even see it as you go on in the text. He's going to make it very obvious. He responds to them in verse 3, and they haven't even said anything. I think he responds to their entrapment. He knows what they're doing. And so what we have to understand is he goes to this dinner on this day knowing it's a setup, but he goes because his heart breaks even for the Pharisees. Okay, he has a desire to minister to them. He's not there to win their approval. He's not there to seek, you know, adulation from there. He's there to confront them with the truth of his person and his mission one more time. Because he cares for them and he wants to see them redeemed. And here's what our culture is so broken about. He goes to address their sin personally and publicly, okay? He doesn't keep it in the shadows. He doesn't tolerate them as they are. He doesn't accept them. No, he goes to confront them because the reality is they need to be confronted so that they can see their sin and they can see their need of a Savior. Okay, our culture would call this hateful or vindictive behavior. Jesus calls this loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we got a lot of ground. We've lost the truth of God's word, I believe, when it comes to sin and love and all those things. We're so confused in our culture today. But that's the reality, is God sees confrontation of sin. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way. Don't get me wrong, okay? But God sees confrontation of sin as necessary to salvation. It's a part of God's heart, and I believe it's a part of the fulfillment of Leviticus 19. Should not take vengeance or bear a grudge. You know, you can get out of bounds against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus is modeling that for us. He goes into the lion's den to share truth with them because he cares for them. And we're going to have to decide, and I don't think there's a better Sunday to talk about it than in the wake of the Roe versus Wade, the Dodd decision that's been handed down. We're going to have to decide if we're going to let a lost and broken culture tell us how to respond to things or if we're going to stand on biblical truth. I am not going to apologize for wanting to save the lives of innocent children, okay? I am not the problem, okay? I believe God calls us to defend the helpless and the needy, and children are supposed to be a blessing and not a curse. And so we're going to have to decide, are we going to kowtow? Are we going to act like, are we going to apologize for wanting to see lives protected? I'm just going to suggest to you that you not do that. And again, don't be vindictive. Don't be hateful. We've talked about, and we'll talk about it again, the church has a responsibility and to fill in the gap when there's lost and hurting people and children in harm's way. We've been doing that for a long, long time. If you haven't been given to the Arkansas Baptist Children and Family Ministries. They're doing a wonderful job of being on the front lines. Support choices. Do all those things. But church, we can't apologize for the fact that we've been actively involved in preventing the death of innocent children. There have been 63 million babies aborted since Roe versus Wade went through. 63 million. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that sounds like an extreme number to me. Okay? We don't have to apologize for believing that's heartbreaking. Here's the reality. Now, I don't want to teach a biology class because apparently we've lost our minds and we don't know what biology is in our country. Okay? But you know what? There are a lot of other ways not to have a baby than to have to abort. Okay? We're not telling people they can't live their lifestyle. We're telling them they're going to have to make better choices about how they do it. And I'm not going to apologize for that. So they say, well, they may have to drive a couple of states away. Is that too much to ask before you end the life of a baby? Anyway, I know this makes everybody nervous because apparently Christians can't talk in public anymore. We're the problem. Jesus didn't apologize for being biblical. He didn't apologize for confronting truth. He didn't apologize for doing the right thing. And I'm just suggesting to you that we not apologize for believing that babies should be spared excruciating deaths. Okay? Proof of the conflict here in this text is this man was placed before him. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. They're using this man as a prop. And I believe that's what we've done with unborn babies in our culture. We've I was told when I was younger, you know, that the whole abortion movement is going to be rare. 63 million, is that rare? You know, and we've sat around and we've listened to, well, you know, just let us do this, let us do that. We're now living in a day and age where marriage is meaningless. It applies to so many things that we never would have imagined. Gender is meaningless. The culture hasn't been nudged. It's gone off the cliff. And yet what we're continually told is that we need to just keep our mouths shut and get in line. Because that's what Jesus would have done. That's not what Jesus does this day. Okay? And we've got to come to the terms with the fact that this all-accepting Jesus who never confronted sin, who just went along with the culture, doesn't exist in the Bible. If that's truth, then Jesus never needed to come because we were just fine without him. Pharisees are using this man as a prop. It's a setup. He has what the text calls dropsy. I'm not a physician. I'm apparently not a biologist either. But anyway, dropsy, most scripture would say it's where excess fluid gathers, in this case, most likely visibly in parts of his body, likely caused by kidney, liver, or heart issues. It's an early sign of organ failure. It's not good, whatever you want to call it. And again, as John MacArthur puts it so rightly, in effect, they were challenging Jesus to perform a miracle so they could justify rejecting him. And I can't help it, but when I come to a text like this and I see the venom that's being shared online and in the media and everywhere else about Christians who wanted Roe versus Wade overturned, we've suddenly become the problem because we wanted to protect babies from being killed, okay? And it's just, everything's on its head, and that's what's happening in this text. Jesus has the power to heal this man, and he's the problem. That's how perverted they were. And he came to perform signs and wonders to authenticate his mission and his words, and they had turned those miracles into a reason to condemn him. You understand that they're wanting him to do something miraculous so they can kill him. There's no way forward if you're Jesus because they've already decided what they want to believe. His miracles are proof of his life, his deeds, his deity. Now they're becoming a justification for his execution because they're looking for any grounds they can to lodge a complaint with the Sanhedrin, okay? And don't forget, by the way, that this man's disability, his condition, resulted in their opinion from God's judgment on some sin that he had committed. So this whole scenario is just as brutal as you can imagine. It's unkind. Why is he there? He's not their buddy. He's there because he has a visible illness and they think it's funny, perhaps. They want to trot him out before Jesus and dare Jesus to do something. This is all proof of why Jesus spoke so unflinchingly about the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They have no compassion. Now, let them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Before we continue, it's worth noting, by the way, that some Pharisees do accept Christ in the months ahead. But in general, the behavior never changes. In fact, it's a behavior that I think many legalists within the church today, a lot of those who deny the Word of God, they still have their moral mindset. It's just broken. It's not biblical, but it's still around. It happens in the early church. The apostles confronted it. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Okay? Let's continue though. Time for Christ's perspective. The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. Let's watch Jesus challenge them and see if there's something we need to apply to our own lives here and how we live and what we do. Look at what he does. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Again, he knows it's a setup, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him away and took him and healed him and sent him away. By asking this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not, he completely turns the tables. If they say yes, he has no guilt, if he heals this hurting man, okay? If they say no, they're contradicting God's word and they appear incredibly heartless. Essentially, Jesus is saying, hey guys, choose between your tradition or your law and common kindness, Okay? Make the intellectual choice here. But here's the real kicker that we got to be honest about. They couldn't heal anyone on any day, much less the Sabbath day. Okay? Only Jesus has that power, and he's kind enough to use it, even though he fully knows that when he does so, it's going to lead to their condemnation of him. He does the right thing the right way, knowing he's going to get kicked in the teeth for it. They remain silent, not because he's won them over, but just because they know he's won the argument, such as it is. And then he took him, which means he touched the man. He was a sick man, unclean in their book, by the way. He touched him, healed him, and sent him away. He sends him away, I believe, to go home and celebrate with people who actually care about him, but also to get him away from these vindictive Pharisees who had only invited him to the banquet as a prop, okay? All the way around, I think we would have to admit that Jesus takes the moral high ground. Why he does it? Now, on the surface, why Jesus does this, I think, should be readily apparent. Love demands healing without delay. When it's within your power, do the right thing. There's no need to wait for an emergency when someone's hurting right in front of you and you have the power to heal. Matthew 12, similar scenario. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? See, healing is not enough for Jesus. He doesn't just care for this sick man. He also cares for the Pharisees. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we engage in culture wars. Church, the culture may be the enemy, but the people who are espousing it need to hear about Jesus. So we have to remain calm and we have to remain kind. We cannot retreat. We cannot capitulate. That's how we get to 63 million babies aborted, okay? But we have to continue to love and care and confront and say the right things the right way and ultimately understand that the goal is the gospel of Jesus Christ redeeming someone's life. And that's what Jesus does here. He doesn't bail out on them. They're cruel. They're vindictive. You know what? In my flesh, I would have just backed a car over them and driven out of there, you know? I mean, that's not what Jesus does, and we should take our cue from Jesus. He remains, because they're lost sheep too in his book, and he's going to work to reclaim as many of them as will humble themselves and repent. So you see the next thing, the searching question here. Much like Matthew 12, he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Now, nowhere in Deuteronomy or even in the Pharisees' extra-biblical Mishnah is a rescue effort for a hurting animal or even a child prevented by the Sabbath restrictions, okay? But let's be honest. You could make a case that rescuing your animal is an act of selfishness. You know, to do so just preserves your investment. Certainly in their culture, where most animals were used to either produce milk or food or to till a crop or something like that, okay? So you can see why someone would want to do that because it's in their best interest. But what does Jesus get for healing this man? Condemnation and a cross, okay? So why does he do this? He does this because he's the Savior sent to redeem his people from the curse of sin, because he loves us, because he loved the man with dropsy. He loved the Pharisees who had their wicked hearts. He loved the greatest of these to the least of these. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that he does, that he loves the babies in the womb. He loves the people who want to abort those babies. He loves the hypocrites. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the legalists. He loves us all. Amen? And he came not to pay the price for one person or two people or just a select group of people. He came to make it possible that we might all be saved. And he knew their hearts, and he knew exactly what he was dealing with. John 2, 24, 25, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He wasn't surprised. In fact, again, he would not have had to have come and taken on flesh and died on the cross if man didn't have a sin problem. Okay? He understood this. Thankfully, again, not all Pharisees were as hard-hearted as these men gathered that day. John 3, Nicodemus, you're probably aware of, a ruler of the Jews. Man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus saw more clearly, okay? He wasn't as bitter and vindictive, and he saw the reality, and so Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But the answer for Nicodemus is the same answer for all of us. We must be born again. We have to be saved and redeemed and forgiven because we all have the same sin problem. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, just like the angry Pharisees in this text, here's the good news. Jesus pursues each of us. Even if we're angry, even if we've cursed him, even if we've run from him for years, even if we've made horrific moral choices, his blood is still sufficient to forgive and redeem no matter what hole you've dug. Jesus still saves. You just have to turn to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's so simple, as the next two verses make clear. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't snap his finger and judge everybody in that moment. He could have, but he did not. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, friends, do you have a decision to make today? Because the door to salvation is open. But let's look at the Pharisees' response. Sudden quietness. Verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. Well, when you have nothing good to say, I guess it's better to say nothing at all, right? And I suspect we've all been in their shoes. I think we've seen it in our culture. I would even argue we're seeing a lot of it in the histrionics over the abortion debate. When people have determined in their hearts what they're going to believe and what they're going to do, there is no argument that's going to change their minds. For goodness sake. I mean, even if you make sense and your argument wins the day, I'm not going to agree with you. That's what we see on social media, I think. There's no reasoning to it. We're just angry all the time. We just, we're closed-minded, and that's left, right. I'm not judging. We're all like that, okay? And so what do they do? He's won the day, but you don't see any repentance. You don't see any response. You don't see any movement on their part. They're just as sullen as they were when he got there. And again, I think we've all been there. And so they receive their hypocrite badges and they sit in sullen silence. Friends, here's what I think we need to understand. When you're deep, deep in the grip of sin, it is blinding. It is blinding. You're not going to come out of it in one conversation or one day or one week, in many cases, one month or one year. It takes a long, long time to begin to see and hear truth again. And so we have to be patient. We have to be kind. That's why Jesus, he didn't do one miracle or two miracles or three miracles on the Sabbath. He continued to do this. He continued. You read through the Gospels, you go, it's like I've heard this before. Yes, because Jesus was repeating himself time in and time again out of patience and love for his audience, knowing it takes time because they had dug a hard, hard hole for their hearts. They were not hearing Jesus. And Jesus, all he's doing is teaching the truth about God, man, compassion, love, multiple times. We can't change their response, but what about us? Luke 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves. You've hindered those who are entering. When you become obstinate and will not answer God, there's a chance that God will make it so that you can no longer answer. So again, the challenge is, why not turn and repent now while you still have that opportunity, as we saw a few weeks ago. Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So friends, where are you? You, not the Pharisees, not the people we're talking about. Have you run out of arguments and yet you still resist God? Why not believe in him? Why not turn to Jesus? Why not repent of your sin and trust his shed blood to grant you forgiveness and new life? These Pharisees, they're not making much progress, but that doesn't have to be us, okay? But we're going to finish with a reminder that they weren't making great progress. That's the healing and the agonized guest. Now we come to humility and the ambitious guest, okay? Why don't you stand with me and let's read the last four verses here, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose their places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You may be seated. Now, I find the irony here pretty rich. You know, we were told in verse 1 that they were watching him carefully. But what do you see in verse 7? Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. He's watching them. He notices what they're doing. And here's the reminder, church, God is always watching. Okay, there are no secrets with our sovereign God. He sees, he knows, and that's what we're seeing in this text. Now, again, remind ourselves of the significance of this day. This is the Sabbath day. It was a special day in their culture. A banquet in a Pharisee's home on the Sabbath day would have been a big deal, especially a powerful, connected Pharisee like we assume this is. Would have been a banquet, would have been a joyful celebration. There would have been abundant food. There would have been music, perhaps even appropriate dancing, okay? You say, Baptists don't believe in appropriate dancing. Well, anyway, they did, okay? So that's what they would have been doing. Now, this banquet symbolized the host's wealth and his status. And attendance would have been by invitation only, and guests would have been seated according to social status. That's just the way they did things. And you think, well, how do they know what social status is? Well, how do we know what social status is in our culture? It just sort of seems over time and different ways. It works itself out. And people kind of know their station and they settle into it. And that's what Jesus sees take place right in front of his eyes here. Now, we've got to know the healing that we just read about occurred before they take their seats. Okay, Jesus shows up. They've got this prop, this man with an illness in front of him. He heals the man, sends him away. And now they've all begun to go take their seats. And Jesus watches them sort themselves out by their social status. And he goes to tell them a parable about the behavior he's watching. Points out the problem. Now, he told them a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. We understand the parable is saying, don't sit above your station because you could be embarrassed when the host says, no, you got to go down there, okay? That's what he's talking about. Now, the whole problem is telegraphed for us by the Gospel of Luke when he tells us that Christ takes note of how, when he noticed, they began to choose places of honor, okay? They're all fighting to take the best seats. And those would have been the seats that were closest to the host. Now, again, we don't entirely understand how things were structured in this room or how the room was even set up, but everyone there seems to have understood which seats were the best and which were the worst, okay? And Jesus has just watched these self-important people sort themselves out pridefully and arrogantly. And again, for them to be seated close to the host and have everyone else notice their seating arrangement is what they lived for. It was a tremendous source of status and achievement. And again, we suspect it was based upon some amalgamation of reputation, their office, wealth, those kinds of things, their station in life, not their character, by the way. Okay? It's a vivid picture of how the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were really a selfish, self-seeking, ambitious lot. And they had essentially made salvation by recognition. If your station was high enough, then surely you were in, okay? As if God's going to play by their rules, but that's what they believed. And yet, here's the reality. Let's be honest. We're guilty of the same crimes, aren't we? Even in religious circles many, many times. I've been to plenty of annual conventions of the SBC, and I've watched these so-called leaders walk into a room, and they kind of preen, and they strut around with sycophants in tow. And I'm not making that up. I've seen it. Okay? It's like they got three men carrying coffee behind them. I wish it wasn't true, but it has been true. Again, not everybody, not all the time, but it happens in religious circles. It happens in business circles. It happens in a lot of different places. I've heard horror stories of how certain noted preachers are when they travel and the things they require. We've hosted musicians and teachers here, and they give you a rider, which is where they describe the things they require. And some of them need some of the snootiest water that you got to order from Tahiti, okay? Drink it out of the tap, okay? Anyway, all it is an opportunity for that person to make sure you understand how important they are. And here's the reality. They're not going to be back when we get a rider like that. because it tells me something. It's why Tom Harmon keeps coming back, because Tom Harmon doesn't think he's worthy to be here. We're going to keep having him back as long as he feels that way, you know? It's humility. He wants to give us Jesus. He doesn't want to give us more of Tom Harmon. So we've got to understand this is a problem not just for Pharisees. It's a problem in our own hearts. What status symbols do we pursue? Just think of our broken culture and our worship of sports heroes and entertainers and politicians, of our addiction to social media. And how many likes did your last post get? You know, and I've been so challenged by a lot of people saying, you know, why do you even post? Or are you posting just to see who's going to respond? It's the same behavior. None of that obviously can save us. It's feeding a broken craving in our hearts. It's not spiritual. But let me meddle a little bit more, you know. Seems like a good morning for that. Here's a pride check. Make it a little more simple. When you're on an airplane, are you the first to unbuckle and fight toward the exit when it lands, regardless of where you're seated? Anybody else ever thought, if people would just stay seated and file out row by row by row, wouldn't it be easier? Anybody else have that thought? But what happens when the plane lands? I think Matt and I, where's Matt? Matt's somewhere in here. We flew together one time, didn't we? And I don't even want to tell that story, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some important person felt like they deserved to be the right person off the plane and was just, that happens every time though, doesn't it? Now you may be one of those people, I'm sorry. When you're at a four-way stop, are you always the first who deserves to go, whether you got there first or not? You know, there are some people who literally, they have decided it's their station in life, that when they come to that scenario, they're just going to go and you have to forgive them. Ladies, when you go to a wedding, do you assume everyone's looking at you even when you aren't the bride? I'll be honest. I do a lot of weddings. And you know what I've finally realized out of conviction? No one ever remembers what I look like. Okay? I'm not why they're there. Okay? Now, I'm still going to wear whatever they tell me to wear. Don't get me wrong. But no one's there to look at you. It's just generally true that most of us wear an involuntary, invisible sign that reads either, I'm really important, or you had better make me feel important. It's pride. Same problem the Pharisees exhibited on this day before Jesus. And isn't it interesting that the text, this gets me every time, the text doesn't tell us where Jesus sat. But was there anyone there who deserved the best seat more than Jesus? But our culture doesn't save the best seat for Jesus, does it? You know, we've had to beef up our security because our church stands for saving of innocent lives. Makes me think of the same kind of things. Friends, Jesus models the principles he's teaching, not just in this moment, but in every moment of his life on this earth. You've got to know this. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, don't miss it, Christ was speaking to a people who lived in a culture that feared shame above almost all else. Okay, we don't always relate because we don't quite see it the same way, but Middle Eastern cultures were like that. And when his parable toward the shame turned toward the shame that they would experience when asked to go to the lowest place, you got to know he had their attention. None of them wanted to experience that. Okay? But is he just teaching them a way to avoid shame and humiliation, a way to get ahead in a social setting, or is there a principle? Oh, there's a principle, okay? It's a principle that's all throughout Scripture, verses 10 and 11. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Say that so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All Christ is doing is repeating biblical wisdom here. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, do not put yourselves forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. He's not advocating false humility or some sort of strategy for advancement, because God's going to humble all those who try to advance themselves, and he's going to exalt all those who are genuinely humble before him. Okay, whether we want to admit it or not, God is our ultimate host, and God will determine where we sit, okay? Certainly in eternity. And here's the reality. We've seen in the last few weeks, we'll see it again. In some cases, folks who think they're going to be seated at the wedding feast are not even going to be welcome at the wedding feast. And one way or the other, all those who think they are first are going to wind up being last, and the last shall be first, because God does not judge by our pride or self-righteousness. Now, Psalm 75, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And again, I don't want to read too much in this text. I don't want to spend too much time on the events of the day. But church, we've got to understand, to me, a complex argument like what our culture is having about abortion comes down to this. Where does God want you to stand? And if God wants you to stand on the side of protecting unborn precious life, then you don't have any apologies to make, because someday you're going to be lifted up by holy God and it's all going to be fine. So stand. Stand. It's that simple. And spiritual humility and brokenness and awareness of our need, these are the principles of the coming kingdom. And we've heard it at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. Jesus is our model in this. Who did he take note of at this banquet? The sick and sinner. Luke doesn't record even the name of the prosperous Pharisee who welcomed him to the banquet. We see the sick and sinner, not the host, not those in the best seats. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do we ignore so-called unimportant people? Do we seek status and notoriety? Here's the reality. Salvation comes to the humble. James 4, 8 and 10, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How about Revelation 19, 9? Just forget where you're going to sit for a moment. Just make sure you're there. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited. Just have access. Will you be at the banquet, friends? Now, here is today's warning. As our musicians come this morning, if you're worried about how those around you perceive you or where you're going to be seated in eternity future, you just might be on the outside looking in. Let's turn to Jesus, first for salvation, and then next for true humility and brokenness and love for our fellow man, and understand that sometimes love means speaking truth. In a gentle way, in a winsome way, but truth, just like Jesus spoke. Let's stand and let's settle up with the Lord.